If you have your Bible tonight, we're turning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. I'd like to thank the Reverend Park for the words of welcome tonight and to the session here for the invitation to come and to bring the Lord's Word in this week of meetings that you have. It's a joy to be here. It's a joy to fellowship with you, and I pray the Lord will richly bless our time together. It's the first time I've ever heard that hymn sung that we've just been singing as we were lifting the offering, and tremendous words, and may that be the prayer of our heart, that the Lord will indeed draw near and speak to us. And we pray for that tonight, and we pray for that throughout the rest of the week as well, that the Lord will draw near and remember us for good and bless his word to our hearts for his own glory and for our blessing. We're turning tonight to Luke chapter 24. We're going to read from verse 13. As Reverend Park has mentioned, the theme this week is helps for today's Christian, encouraging thoughts for struggling saints. We often struggle in our Christian lives at one time or another for one reason or another, and we need to be encouraged and strengthened and comforted, and we do that as we come around the Lord's Word and see something of our Savior. And that really is my purpose tonight and in the nights to come, to draw our attention to Christ and see him. And as we see him, may our hearts be made glad. So commencing tonight at verse 13 of Luke chapter 24. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village, whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Amen. We'll finish there tonight, and we pray the Lord will bless the public reading of his word to our hearts. We're looking at verse 32 here, where they testified one to another, these two disciples, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? The theme that I want to look at tonight from the passage that is before us is very simply the theme of sad saints with cold hearts and how their hearts began to burn within them. So with our Bibles open there at Luke chapter 24, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy presence and Thy grace and Thy goodness to us today already. We thank Thee for gathering us into Thy house this evening. We do pray for Thy blessing upon all that has taken place thus far. We thank Thee for the singing of Thy praise. We thank Thee for the reading of Thy word and for the prayers that have been offered, both in the prayer time before the service and in the service itself. Lord, answer those prayers, we pray. Bless Thy word to our hearts tonight. Come, Lord, and speak to me and speak through me, I pray. Fill me with Thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching of the word. And Father, we pray Thou will give help in the hearing of the word and in the application of the word as well. That tonight Thy great name might be exalted and our hearts might be warmed. We might leave this house of worship like those two men on the road to Emmaus, with our heart burning within us. So answer prayer. Speak to us, encourage us tonight, and help us, Lord, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The closing chapter of Luke's Gospel opens with the thrilling account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just a few days earlier, Jerusalem had been buzzing with His arrest and trial and eventual crucifixion. And those days had proved to be very difficult for His disciples. For 3.5 years, those men had followed Christ. They had closely watched the various aspects of His ministry. They had fellowshiped with Him. They had prayed with Him. They had served with Him. And over that period of time, they had enjoyed the closest of friendships with our Lord. There was a genuine love in their hearts for Christ. But then He was taken and put to death. And that proved to be extremely hard for His disciples. Had the story finished there, we might never have heard of those men again. But Luke 24 opens not with the death of Christ, but with the resurrection of Christ. And of course, that resurrection was the reason enough for greatest joy. When Christ met with Mary at the empty tomb, He said to her, repeating what the angels had said, "Why weepest thou?" There was no real reason for Mary to weep. No need for Mary to be cast down. No need for Mary to be discouraged or despondent, for Jesus Christ was not dead, but Jesus Christ was alive. And of course, that same truth still holds good for us tonight. There's no reason for us to be in the depths of despair when we think that Jesus Christ is alive. And yet, despite the resurrection being a reason for joy, Luke chapter 24 goes on to describe the case of two disciples who were anything but joyful. And that brings me into the section of the chapter that we've read together tonight, beginning at verse 13. There's much we do not know about these two disciples. We do know the name of one, but we do not know the name of the other. We do not know how prominent they were among the Lord's people. We do not know how old they were. We don't know what kind of involvement they had in the church at that particular time. What we do know, though, as we read through Luke chapter 24, is that they were extremely discouraged in their Christian life. There are 5 statements in these few verses that point us to their despair and to their despondency. In verse 13, we're told, for example, that, "Behold, 2 of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 60 furlongs. They were going away from Jerusalem on the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection. It seems that these two disciples had given up. They were leaving the center of activity, the fellowship of the other disciples, and they were going away to Emmaus, going from Jerusalem to that other place. Verse 15 tells us that they communed together and reasoned. The word "reason" there carries the idea of questioning or disputing. It suggests some measure of uncertainty, a conflict of thought. A difference of opinion had come into their way of thinking. Verse 17 tells us that they were sad. The idea behind that word is that they were looking gloomy. Their very faces showed a real sense of dismay. You could tell it from their appearance, just looking at these two disciples. You could tell just looking at them that all was not well. that they were deeply troubled. The fourth statement is found in verse 21, where they say, "We trusted." The verb means to hope, but it's in the past tense. The thought is that they had stopped hoping, their hope was gone. And then in verse 32, we're told that their heart burned within them while he talked with them, by the way. And those comments at the end of this incident suggest that previously their hearts had been cold. All of those statements, those five statements in those few verses, reveal that these two disciples had lost their joy. They were extremely sad in their hearts. There was a sense of despair, a sense of despondency about them, and they're on the point of giving up. I think it's good to make some simple observations here before I go any further tonight. For example, their condition, their sadness, in no way casts a question mark over their genuine Christianity. Many of the Lord's people have felt like this. This sense of despair, this sense of despondency, this sense of sadness is no sure sign of insincerity. These two disciples in Luke chapter 24 were true believers. They had real faith. They had a sure love for Jesus Christ, but they were sad and they were in despair. But we ought not to look at that sadness and question their Christianity. I discovered too that their condition, their sadness, was not due to any kind of open rebellion against Christ. There's no suggestion in these verses that these two believers were guilty of gross sin, or that they had fallen into a wicked or evil spirit of backsliding. You find in the Old Testament, in the case of David, that David was plunged into grief on account of his sinful behavior in 2 Samuel chapter 11. He had to pray in Psalm 51 that his joy might be restored. But that request for the restoration of his joy is in the context of him having sinned horribly against the Lord. It doesn't seem to be the case here. They had been foolish, but they had not fallen into open sin. I learn also here that their condition did not mean that they had no further interest in Christ. And I say that because in verses 17 to 22, there's a record there that as they journeyed, they were still willing to talk to each other about Christ. Their conversation centered upon the Lord. And even when the stranger, at least a stranger to them at this time, when Christ drew near, they were still content to speak to the stranger about the things of God. So although they were sad and in despair, they still had an interest in the Lord Jesus. The point is that these two disciples who were genuine believers found themselves in a sad and discouraged and very weary condition. And is that not a common thing among the Lord's people? Christians get weary. Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 9. He tells them, "Let us not grow weary in well-doing." What does he mean by that? What's the well-doing that he's referring to? There's undoubtedly the sense of service. There's the sense of sowing, because he goes on to speak that we shall reap if we faint not. There's the sense there of laboring for the Lord and being involved in the Christian life and the Christian walk with God. Back in Galatians 5, verse 7, he has this comment to them: "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you?" Ye did run well. And then in chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing." Both verses carry the word "well," and I think there's merit in connecting the two. The child of God is in a race that is set before us, a race that we must run with patience and endurance, a race that is continual, a race that demands effort and discipline, a race that leads to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, a race that is a tremendous privilege to be involved in. But the fact is, we can grow weary. We can run well for a time. We can go on with God for a time, but we can grow weary in our well-doing. We can grow weary in our service for God. We can grow weary just with the day-to-day pressures of life.
Many believers who genuinely love the Lord and genuinely want to do well in their Christian life fall into this sad and despairing condition. They lose their joy. Their hearts grow cold. I suspect there's not a believer here who hasn't felt that to some degree or another. Very often when it happens, our prayer life is affected. Our fellowship with the saints of God is affected. Things become burdensome. Life becomes hard. And we feel that. We feel that in our hearts. We wish it were different, but we feel sometimes when we find ourselves in that kind of condition, we feel that there's nothing that's going to pull us out of that condition and fill us afresh with joy and zeal and enthusiasm and love in the things of God. Sometimes we can be on the verge of losing hope. Just like these two in Luke chapter 24. It's an important subject because when Christians lose their joy and lose their strength, many things are affected. As Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said, there can be little doubt but that the exuberant joy of the early Christians was one of the most potent factors in the spread of Christianity. The exuberant joy of the early Christians was one of the most potent factors in the spread of Christianity. And I agree with him. A joyful Christian is a tremendous testimony for the Christian faith. But it's here where we often struggle. We often lose our joy. And that's why this passage is so interesting and so important. It's a passage that deals with sad saints with cold hearts. But it doesn't leave us with sad saints and cold hearts. So I want to approach this passage tonight in three steps. First of all, let us determine the cause of the sadness. Why do Christians grow sad? Surely a child of God above all people has reason to rejoice. We are familiar with the words, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. We know from the counsel of Paul in Philippians chapter 4 that we are to rejoice always. And he adds, again I say rejoice. We hear the psalmist testify that there is unspeakable joy in the Lord Jesus. And without question, there is joy in the Christian life. But sometimes we are not as joyful as we should be. That's how it was with these two disciples in Luke chapter 24. This was Resurrection Day. Reports are coming that Christ was alive. Certain women, certain believers had reported that the tomb was empty. Therefore, there was every reason in the world for these disciples, like all the other disciples, to be filled with joy and have their hearts set on fire for God. But they weren't. They were sad. They were sad in the midst of their circumstances, sad in the midst of their uncertainty, sad in the midst of their Christian life. But why was that? What was the cause of this sadness? There are a number of things that are highlighted in the chapter that are worth our attention. For example, these two disciples had wrong expectations of Christ. Look closely at verse 19. They're now in conversation with the Savior. They don't know it to be the Savior yet. But Christ said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Notice what they say there. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. What does that mean? It means that these men were hoping that Christ would have delivered them as a nation. They thought that he was going to save them from the Romans. He was going to bring in political change. He was going to do a great work across the realm. As one commentator put it, their hearts longed for a carnal deliverer. To broaden the thought out, here were disciples who thought that Christ was going to make everything better for them on earth immediately. There's a hint of this in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. That was a common thought among the disciples, for just prior to Christ's ascension, they said to him, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Some of them were thinking that's what Christ was going to do. What was that all about? What did they mean by that? And John Gill, the commentator, said the kingdom had been for some time taken away from the Jews. Judea was reduced to a Roman province and was now actually under the power of a Roman governor. And the nation in general was in great expectation that upon the Messiah's coming, they should be delivered from the yoke of the Romans and that the Son of David would be king over them. The disciples of Christ had imbibed the same notions and were in the same expectation of a temporal kingdom to be set up by their master. In other words, these disciples were expecting that Christ would change their circumstances on earth. That he would put all the wrongs right and he would do all of that at once for them when they expected him to do it. And when that didn't happen, these two disciples in Luke 24 fell into despondency. Somehow they felt let down. And you can sense that in what they say in verse 21, "But we trusted." We had trusted it would be different. We had trusted things would not turn out as they have. That brought on this despairing state of mind for them. Notice too that they fell into despair because they walked by sight and not by faith. There's an interesting telling little phrase in verse 24. It says, "Certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not." Note the emphasis upon seeing there. This reference is to Peter and John back in verse 12, because Peter and John ran to the sepulchre. They've heard from the woman that the tomb is empty, so they run to the tomb. And stooping down, Peter beholds the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. He beheld, he saw with his eyes, but didn't see Christ. And now these two disciples are using that kind of language. Him they saw not. The reports were that Christ was alive, but him they saw not. That fact contributed to this sense of despair. Reminds me of Thomas in John chapter 20, in the evening of the resurrection, when Christ comes and stands among his disciples and shows them his wounds, and they understand that Christ is alive, but Thomas is not there, and he says, "I will not believe until I see, until I put my finger into the wounds. I'll not believe that Christ is alive." He wanted to see with the physical eye. These two disciples are the same. They're walking by sight and not by faith. And when they didn't see Christ with their eye, then they fell into despair. You'll notice also that their trust in the Word of God was weak and partial. It's obvious from the words of verse 19 and also verse 25 that these brethren knew something of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ. Verse 19, they say to the Savior, they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Christ says in verse 25, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken." They knew something of what the Old Testament prophets had taught about the Savior. They were familiar with the Word of God, and it seems that they had embraced some of that, or perhaps most of that. But they had not believed everything. They had forgotten some of the Old Testament scriptures. They missed part. They missed some of that. They doubted some of that. There's a real battle going on in their hearts between faith and unbelief. A real battle in their hearts between believing and unbelieving. They understand some of the scriptures, but that incomplete comprehension of vital parts of the gospel led them to despair. There was a misunderstanding also here of God's perfect timing. Look at verse 21 again. We trusted it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. They ought to have known that the third day was significant, because Christ had told his disciples he would rise on the third day. But these men missed that. And all of these things lie at the root of their sadness and despair. And let's be honest, these are the very things that lie at the heart of our discouragements and our distress too. These are the very same things that we wrestle with. Do we not really see a picture of ourselves here as we look at Luke 24? These two disciples are not alone. We walk the same path. We think the same things as these disciples did so long ago. Maybe that's where you are tonight in your Christian life. Despairing, discouraged, despondent. You look at what's taking place in your own life, your own circumstances, and you're in the depths of despair. If you are, is it because you have wrong expectations of Christ? You think that being a Christian should exempt you from all kinds of trials and all kinds of troubles here in this world? The devil comes along and he suggests to you, if you really were a child of God and Christ really cared for you and God the Father really loved you, you wouldn't be suffering these things that you're suffering right now. And he would have the Christian believe that the road to heaven should be easy and smooth and pleasant for us in all circumstances. We should never face another trial. And if we are, he plunges us into despair. Is it the case that we live more by sight than we do by faith? We don't see things happen the way we want to. We fail to walk by faith in the promises of God. Maybe we're doubting God's word. Missing parts of God's word, missing vital parts of the gospel of Christ, and misunderstanding those. Maybe we're forgetting that as for God, his way is perfect, his timing is perfect too. Being wrong here is going to lead to despair and grief of heart for the child of God. Here were believers who were greatly troubled. And Christian, these things can work on us. These things that we deal with day by day and week by week in our lives and month by month in our families and in our own experiences, if we get our eyes off Christ and get our hearts away from God's word and have wrong understanding and misunderstanding of the gospel and of the things of God, we will find ourselves very easy prey to falling into the depths of spiritual despair. So the first step in the chapter is to determine the cause of the sadness. The second step here is to describe the treatment for the sadness. How did Christ deal with these two disciples? Remember, our Lord Jesus is the great physician. He's also the friend that's born for adversity. He's the one who has promised never to leave us or forsake us. He is the great comforter of his people. So how did Christ deal with these despairing souls, these despairing disciples of his? I think that's a vital question, because if we can understand that, it will provide us with the treatment that we need when we fall into a similar kind of despair. As I examine the chapter here, there are four things that Christ addressed as a means of helping these two forlorn believers. First thing he does is he encourages them to unburden themselves to him. He draws alongside them. Isn't that just like the Savior? He draws alongside his weary people. And then he encourages us to unburden ourselves to him. I want you to follow the conversation here. Look at verse 15. It came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto him, what things? Cleopas has just asked the Savior. Now, he doesn't know it's the Savior at this point, but he asks the Savior, are you just a stranger in Jerusalem? You're asking, why are we sad? Do you not know what's been happening in this city over the last 3 days? Are you just a stranger? You don't know what's been taking place? All the activity, all that's happened here? Do you not know these things? And Christ says, what things? Our Lord did not ask that because he was in the dark. Our Lord did not ask and say, what things? Because he didn't know what had been happening. He knew their hearts. And he knew all the events that had taken place in Jerusalem. After all, he was the center of them. So he did not say what things because he was ignorant and seeking information. He asked Cleopas and his companion, he asked them what things because he wanted them to pour out their hearts to him. He wanted them to speak with him. He wanted them to tell him. He wanted them to talk. He wanted them to share their burden with him. He waited for them to speak, and in his patience, he drew forth from them the items and particulars of their troubles. This gave these two disciples an opportunity to relieve themselves of all the concerns and fears and burdens and doubts that they had. And notice here, it is our Lord who invites this. It's our Lord who leads them this way. He encourages them to open up their hearts and unburden themselves before him in all of their need. And believer, that's a vital part of Christ dealing with our spiritual sadness and our spiritual coldness. To put it very simply, we need to tell it to Christ. In Matthew chapter 14, if you have your Bible there, let's just turn to Matthew 14 just for a second. Matthew 14 and verse 12, the earlier part of the chapter, you find the execution of John the Baptist. News has been brought to his disciples, or the disciples of Christ, that John has been beheaded, and you can imagine the terror that must have brought to their hearts. It tells us in verse 12 that his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Tremendous little statement. They took up the body of John the Baptist and they buried it, and the first thing they did after taking care of John's body, they went and told it to Christ. Think of the distress the death of John must have brought to those men. The fear, the despair, the discouragement that must have flooded into their hearts, but they had sense enough to go and tell it all to Christ. And Christ would have us do the same. When you feel in the depths of despair, get alone with Christ. Shut the door. Shut out the world. And tell your Savior every detail. Tell your Lord every discouragement in your heart, every doubt you have, every dread you feel. Tell him every thought you have. His ear is open to our cry. He is the one who invites us to pray without ceasing. We have access to him. And remember, our Lord Jesus Christ is a faithful and merciful high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is the tender Lord. And he leads these disciples to unburden themselves to him. And Christ would have us do the same. He's the one who initiates the conversation. He's the one who asks the questions. He's the one who leads them to this point, that they might tell him. Notice secondly here, he graciously and gently challenges their unbelief. Having listened to them, he then says in verse 25, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." What Christ is saying there is that they were foolish for not believing all that the prophets had said. The Greek word fools there means to be without understanding. It's in the sense of being unwise or being foolish. And Christ is essentially saying to them that they were foolish for not believing everything the prophets had said about him. This was a gentle rebuke by the Savior. They're not guilty of open, gross sin in the sense that we often think of it. But they were guilty of a measure of unbelief, and Christ exposes that. He wants them to consider their trust. He wants them to understand that their faith could be stronger. He wants them to realize they have not been wise in their thinking. And therefore, he wants them to start thinking differently. Is that not an important part of our treatment for spiritual despair? To start thinking through the gospel. To start thinking through the Word of God. To start thinking through the will of God. To start thinking through the ways of God. To consider Him. You read Psalm 73 and you find Asaph there not understanding how it is that the righteous are suffering when they wicked or prospering. He wrestles with this. He wrestles with this kind of thing on a number of occasions. It's as if Asaph cannot get his head around this fact that the righteous are suffering, but the unrighteous seem to be prospering. And he comes to the point that he doesn't understand this until he goes into the sanctuary of God. In verse 17 of that Psalm 73, he said, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." And now he begins to think properly and think clearly through the gospel and through the will and the word of God and the ways of God. And the psalmist says in Psalm 18, "As for God, his way is perfect." Believer, God would have us think through in a careful way the things of God. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ. It does a third thing here. He points them to the Scriptures. Verse 25 and verse 27 are key verses here. "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Christ is taking these men away from the reports that they've heard, and he's bringing them right back to the Scriptures. They had talked about the company, their company, verse 22, "Certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive." And they have been thinking about the reports that they have heard from the women folk who had gone to the tomb early that morning, and all that had been talked about among the disciples, and the Lord now brings them back to Scripture. They had to start considering the Word of God, assessing things in the light of the Word of God, resting upon the Word of God. While they had believed some of what the prophets had said, Christ is emphasizing the need to believe all that the prophets had been teaching. So Christ takes them to the books of Moses, And from there he leads them through the Old Testament prophets, instructing them and teaching them and showing to them the fullness and the revelation of himself in the Old Testament scriptures. What is the answer to spiritual despair and deep sadness in the heart of the Christian? Let's saturate ourselves in the Word of God. His Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's food for our souls. It's there we see Christ. It's there our hearts are encouraged. It's there we're strengthened. It's there we hear the Lord speaking to us. It's there we receive comfort from His Word. It's there we receive direction for our lives. It's there we know the presence of the Lord as we fellowship with Him. So Christ draws them to His own Word, to the Scriptures of truth. He does a fourth thing. He draws their attention specifically to His own finished work. Verse 26, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" Those two great themes, the suffering and the glory of Christ, that formula really includes Christ's entire work of redemption. His sufferings and His glory. Why did He suffer? Because of the eternal covenant with His Father. Who did He suffer for? He suffered for His people. How was He able to suffer and die for them? Because He had lived a perfect life and therefore earned the right to die for them. What did Christ accomplish by His death? The putting away of their sin and the appeasing of the wrath of God. Was His death successful? Did it accomplish what it intended to accomplish? Yes, it did, because He was raised from the dead and entered into glory. So when Christ deals with His sufferings and His glory, He is reminding these disciples, and by reminding them, reminding us that Christ has died for us. But now He lives for us. He has entered into glory for us. He has exalted for us. And He now prays for us. What does all of that mean for us tonight? It means that Christ is the only and mighty Savior of His people, and that His people are safe and secure in Him. The sufferings of Christ. Believer, in our darkest moments of despair, when we consider what Christ has done for us, the depth of His love, the height of His mercy, the breadth of His grace, the fullness of His sacrificial work, Christ taking our place and dying in our stead, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned He stood and sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We can fall into despair sometimes because of past sin. The devil brings that past sin up to our minds and it plunges us into despair. What's the answer to that? The only answer to that is, what though the accuser roar of ills that I have done? I know them well and there are thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth me from all sin. The sufferings of Christ. I see Him in John 20 bearing His cross. It's a scene of awful humiliation. The Lord of glory, with His body drenched in His own blood, He has been scourged, crowned with thorns. That Roman cross placed upon His shoulder, and He carries that to Calvary. The Savior of men in His deepest humiliation. To be nailed to that cross, to become a spectacle and the object of slander for ungodly men. But I see him not only bearing his cross, I see him bearing my sin. And it's not so much now a picture of humiliation as it is a picture of substitution. All we like sheep had gone astray. We had turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord Jesus Christ is the sin bearer. And I see him bearing the curse. There's a picture of condemnation. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. The wrath that I deserved, my Savior bore for me. He called me to himself and saved me by his grace. Now he prays for me in glory. And I'm in union with Christ, and every believer is in union with Jesus Christ, and we have been raised to sit with him in heavenly places. And here is Christ telling these two discouraged believers about his sufferings and his glory. And I guarantee when we get our eyes upon the suffering and exalted Christ, it begins to dispel the despair in our hearts. To think that he did it all for us. And however great the trial I may face might be, however dark the night I have to journey through might be, it's nothing to what Christ suffered for me. So he draws their attention to the finished work. That's why Peter tells the elders in 1 Peter 5 to feed the flock of God. And he does so in the context of having made reference to the sufferings and the glory of Christ. What is it that strengthens believers? It's the preaching of Christ and him crucified. What is it that encourages our hearts more than anything else? It's Christ and him crucified. What is it that gives us joy in the midst of our despair? It's Christ and him crucified. What gives us assurance in times of doubt and times of fear? It's Christ and him crucified. Drives away the fear. Drives away the sadness. Drives away the coldness of our hearts. No wonder the hymn writer said, "Lead me to Calvary." This is how Christ gently and tenderly deals with his discouraged people. Comes alongside us. He doesn't just tell us to get over it or pull ourselves together and make a better effort. He brings us back to gospel basics. Reveals himself to us. And graciously warms our hearts. We determine the cause of their sadness. We describe the treatment of their sadness. The third step is to discover the recovery from the sadness. For what a difference this meeting with Christ made. No man, no woman, no child of God can meet afresh with Christ and remain the same. Notice their sight was restored. We're told that, verse 16, their eyes were holden that they should not know him. They didn't recognize the Savior. And the Lord did not open their eyes until they came to the end of the journey. Verse 31, their eyes were opened and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. In the breaking of bread, verse 30, they had constrained him to abide with them. This stranger that had journeyed with them, as he took bread and blessed it and broke it, he gave it to them. And it's as he gives it to them that their eyes are opened. And you can picture that scene of Christ giving them the bread. He didn't just break it, he gave it to them. And they would see his hand, the nail-pierced hand. And their eyes were opened. They had their sight restored. They had their spirits revived because they say, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way? It wasn't while they talked with each other, the two disciples. It was when Christ talked with them. You see, believer, Christ has a message that causes our hearts to burn. He had a message for them that day. And Christ has a message for us. Notice their steps were retraced. Verse 33, they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They had left Jerusalem. They left all that center of activity and they'd gone their own way. And now they're going back. It's a happy thing to go back. And then their service was renewed. In verse 34, they say, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. Do you see what they're doing now? They're testifying of the risen Christ. And the entire band of disciples are blessed. We start the chapter as sad saints with cold hearts. They finish the chapter as glad saints with warm hearts. And that's surely our prayer tonight. I don't know your heart. I don't know how you've come into this service. Maybe you have come in discouraged and despondent. Seems the Christian life has been especially difficult in past days, past weeks, perhaps past months for you now. You wonder, does the Lord have anything to encourage you with? The Lord is the great encourager of his people. Comes right alongside us to lift up our heads, encourage our hearts, and strengthen us in our Christian lives. And may the Lord teach us more of himself. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. Many years ago, when I was in the ministry, many years ago now, being very discouraged one Saturday evening, finished up my preparation for the Lord's Day. I was very discouraged over a situation that I was facing, and I didn't know how I would come through that. I remember thinking as I was just waiting in my study, and the scriptures open before me, Lord, no one knows. I went back through verses of scripture that had meant so much to me in my Christian life, and I went back to verses that the Lord had used to call me to that particular congregation in Revelation chapter 3. The first two words of the verse, I know. It was a letter to one of the churches. And right there at my dark moment, the Lord had a word in season that drew me to himself. I know, he said. And Christ knows your heart tonight. He knows where you are. He knows whether you're cold at heart or whether you're struggling right now in your Christian life. Maybe you've been struggling for a long time. May the Lord bless this word to your heart tonight and cause our heart and your heart to burn within you. May he revive us tonight and strengthen us for Jesus' sake. Let's bind a word of prayer together.